Well, we come this afternoon to the second chapter of the Second Lenten Confession of Faith, and perhaps you are already aware of this, but this is the point where the confession that addresses what we might call theology proper. That is the study of God, God in His being, His essence, who it is that God is, God in His nature and His character. We have Yahweh in view. I am who I am, is how He describes Himself, and then what we might deduce from that. And we should know that all true theology begins and ends with God. God is the source. And I say that knowing fair well that this is our sixth lesson through the confession and the start of the second chapter. You know, why start 10 paragraphs on the doctrine of Scripture if all true theology starts and ends with God? Well, if you remember, the Puritan confessions, and really every good intention confession of faith, will begin actually with a consideration of God's Word, because it is what we call the principium cognoscendi. The principium cognoscendi, that is, the principle of knowing. Scripture, the Scriptures are the principle of knowing. In this context, it is the source of knowing, or the ground of knowing, what it is that we know about God. In other words, what we are saying is this. What we primarily know about God, we know not because we looked up into the stars. We know not because we searched within ourselves. Not because a guru somewhere has told us something about Him. Rather, we are appealing to God's self-revelation to us through His Word. It is the principium cognoscendi, the principle of knowing. And so now that we have confessed what is true of God's Word, now we turn our confession to Yahweh Himself. And so a few more things in a way of introduction before we get to the confession, though. Number one, there's the form and the glory of this chapter to consider. You have the breakdown and then the form and the glory of the chapter. There's only three paragraphs in chapter two. But these are weighty paragraphs. Weighty in the sense of glory. Glory has to do, of course, with weightiness and heaviness. The Hebrew word kabod, which is translated as glory in the English, speaks towards the immense worth that God has in Himself. He is glorious. And this chapter, in that regard, it is on, well, we might say, the short side. There's only three paragraphs compared to 10 in the previous. But, don't get me wrong. There is much jammed into these short three paragraphs. Because, of course, we are speaking of who God is here. And I'm convinced that our vocabulary will only go so far. God is much greater and better than we can even say or comprehend, is what I mean. And so my goal for this chapter is not to say all that could be said about Yahweh, because we'd never leave this chapter if that was the case. God is that vast, that glorious. Now, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God. The apostle was, of course, correct in saying that. And so whereas there are only three paragraphs, we shouldn't think that is because there isn't much to be said here. Richard Muller, in his four-volume post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics, that has two full volumes dedicated to understanding the glorious realities that the Puritan confessions express at this point. That's over 1,100 words, or pages, excuse me, on this topic, as understood by the folks in the post-Reformation era at that time. So the paragraphs, there's much that could be said. We're not going to exhaust it like that. The paragraphs of chapter 2 are divided like this. The first one is on God Himself, what God has revealed Himself to us through the pages of Scripture. The second paragraph speaks about God's relation to His creation, His external relations. The creator-creature distinction will be addressed there in more detail. And then final paragraph is on the Holy Trinity, what we might call His internal relation, a topic that there is still much debate modernly today on, even among Reformed circles, so I'm anxious to get there, really. Another thing to be aware of as we approach this letter, another point of introduction, would be that this chapter is what we might call Catholic. Catholic with a little c. There is a Reformed Catholicity to them, in other words. The drafters of the Puritan confessions weren't at this point looking to distinguish themselves from the history of the Church. And all three of the Puritan confessions, remember the Westminster, the Second Lenten, and the Savoy Declaration, they are nearly identical on these points. There's just subtle differences between the three. Dr. James Renahan notes that there are no novel views expressed in these chapters, or in these paragraphs within the chapters, nor do they speculate upon the topic. It's recognized that the Reformation did not seek to bring about reform in this area. Soteriology? Yes. How we worship? Yes. In those areas and others, there was reform or recovery or renewal being pursued. But with the doctrine of God, there was no need for that. In fact, I would argue that there is greater need today for Protestant evangelicals to work out these matters of theology proper amongst ourselves, more so than there was for confessionalists and Romanists today and even 300 years ago when it comes to this topic of theology proper. You might think of it like this. Chapter 2 in the Puritan Confessions, all three of them, they are creedal as well as confessional. Creedal as well as confessional. Certainly there are great similarities between what we call a confession and a creed. But what I'm trying to say here is that what the confession confesses here are ancient, historically believed and received truths that all Christians agree upon or have agreed upon. And so, for example, a Roman Catholic and an Eastern Orthodox believer could pick up the confession, look over chapter 2, and then I'm pretty sure if they were being honest and historical at least, they could agree with all of it. Except for the Eastern Orthodox believer, he would probably push back, or he for sure would push back, against a line in the third paragraph on the Trinity. But we'll deal with that when we get there and we speak of the schism that happened at the turn of the first century that led to an Eastern and a Western church. And of course, when it comes to many other points in the confession, we would have great disagreements with Romanists and the so-called Orthodox, so much so that we would rightly call them a different religion with a false gospel. Yet, we should be honest and admit that here, we would all agree on the major issues that are described in this second paragraph, on the area of theology proper, as chapter 2 lays things out. We still need to urge those in Rome and in the Orthodox churches to repent and trust Christ, of course, but this is a point that I'm trying to make continually and drive home for you guys, is that subscribing to a historic confession will actually help us in this regard, because it's good to remember that we don't think that Christianity started with us. It didn't even start with the Reformation. We are part of a stream of believers that goes all the way back to the Reformation, and before them to the medieval church, and before them to the patristics, and before them to the apostles and Jesus, and before them the prophets, and before them Moses, Noah, and back to Adam, the first man. When it all came up to a boil in the Reformation, the idea was not to like wipe the slate clean and start over. That's not it at all. There have always been believers. God has been building his church now for millennia, and we are walking in the stream of faithful men and women who have loved the Lord. Not everybody was perfect. Not everyone gets everything right. It's highly likely that we do not have everything right. I don't know what those things are, but history tells us that is most likely the case. But we are part of the church Catholic. And chapter 2 is a Catholic statement in that regard. When the Reformation was taking place, Calvin, after some drama in Geneva over how to implement worship there and how to hold people accountable to the church's teaching, he ended up being exiled from Geneva. And within a few years, you had Romanist apologists coming to Geneva and urging the Christians there in Geneva to return to Rome. Return to Rome. A man named Sadoleto, especially, was influential in that. Well, the church in Geneva, even though Calvin was exiled from there over doctrinal reasons, they invited John Calvin back to respond to Sadoleto. And eventually, Calvin would go back to Geneva and take up residency there again after the political climate had changed. But anyway, and note this, I hope that this would be said for us too. Calvin told Sadoleto that the Reformation was not only Catholic, because, again, the Romanists, they were accusing the Protestants of being schismatics and of trying to create something new, of being novel. But Calvin said that the Reformation was not only Catholic, but that the Reformation was more Catholic than Rome. More Catholic than Rome. It is the Roman Catholic Church, with their view of the sacraments, the gospel and salvation, the order of the church, and such things as purgatory and the indulgences, they have become novel and moved away from the history and tradition of the apostles' teaching. The Reformation was about going back to what was apostolic. It was about reform and renewal, and not something new. Professor Bruce Gordon notes that Calvin and the Reformers, they would have, quote, hated the idea of Rome being Catholic. And when I read that, you know, my heart was, of course, filled with joy. Because every time someone says, like, the Catholics say this, I'm always, for years now, Roman Catholics. I always try to throw that in there to try to insert that in there. Because to be Catholic means really to be Christian, to hold to this historic Orthodox truth of the faith, and Rome departed from that. It was Rome who left what was right and good. The Reformation and these Puritan confessions flow from the Reformation. They were about restoration and renewal back to what the church has historically confessed. And so chapter 2 is articulating Catholic convictions with historic first-tier theology proper terms and statements. And then also chapters 3, 4, and 5 in our confession will also technically be under this category of the doctrine of God, but they would fall under the works of God ad extra. That is, the external contrasted with the ad intra, the internal works of God, and we'll get to those eventually. One last point of introduction for us before we pray and get to the body of the confession. As we come to this section of the confession, friends, and really, you know, when it comes to any text of Scripture as we approach it or any part of the confession, but this part especially, I am urging us to do so with a spirit of humility. Again, we are considering a weighty topic this afternoon, a glorious one. I thought about making this case up in the point of introduction on the form and glory of the chapter, but after some consideration, I felt like we needed to be reminded most of this before we actually read what the confession says. You see, when we contemplate the person, the nature, the character of Yahweh, we must do so with humility, with reverence and fear and awe. Imagine a group of worms getting together, covered in mud and grime, and they do so because they want to talk about people. What people are like and what things people do. What can a worm know about a person? It's foolishness. Well, even more, the distance between God Almighty and humanity is far greater than the distance between a man and a worm. We are not equals to God. We're not partners with Him. We aren't on the same playing field. And it is true that God is gracious to us, and He's kind to us, and He loves us, and He calls us into a personal relationship with Him. He adopts us, making us His friends and His sons and daughters. But let's not get ahead of ourselves with this. We're not on the same playing field, the same level field with God. We're not like scientists or a judge this afternoon, examining our triune God and Lord as if He is some sort of laboratory experiment or that He's on trial. Rather, He is glorious, and He's revealed Himself to us in the manner that He desired. Everything that we have from Him. And the knowledge that we have of God, we have because He has given it to us. The older theologians used to speak of this in two ways. They would call it the difference between archetypal theology and ex-typal theology. Archetypal theology is the perfect theology, or the perfect knowledge that God has in and of Himself. We're not there, okay? That's something that only God has. We never will be. God is God. All that is in God is God. And we'll never attain to that height of glory. Conversely then, what we're thinking of this afternoon and coming weeks is ectypal theology. Ectypal theology is all true finite theology, defined as a reflection of the divine archetype. In other words, we are recognizing that we are limited here. Limited by two things primarily. The reality that we are a creature, we're not the archetype, only God is the archetype. He has archetypal theology, and we're not divine creators. And then as well, we are limited by the fall and remaining sin. So archetypal theology is still true theology, but our brothers and sisters spoke of this way in the past so that we remember to remain humble as we consider Yahweh. We are not over Him in considering Him. We are mere creatures gazing into the infinite beauty and glory, and our aim then is to submit ourselves to the self-revelation of God. Hopefully, you know, that is what will happen as we consider these statements. Dr. James Renahan again notes here of the confession, hopefully, he says, when consonant, in other words, when in harmony with the Word of God, the statements do not require emendation, which means correction. The confessional doctrine of God, based on close exegesis, carefully defined and believed for centuries by Christians, is to be received as the truth. The things that we are reading here in the coming weeks are to be received as the truth. This is what the church has received as the truth for years. We're not looking at God here with the intent to put him under a microscope, as if we are greater than him and have the ability to do that. And so I hope that we could all say amen to that. There is our glorious Catholic doctrine that we are considering. Things that Christians have believed for millennia, because God's word reveals them. Things that Christians believed before there was need for reformation for the sake of the gospel. And so with these things in mind, let's come to this first paragraph. And let's remember that we are finite, dependent, mutable, and fallen disciples. And so what we know, we confess that we only know in part. And we accept this limitation. We don't have archetypal theological knowledge. And so these doctrines, they're profound and beyond our ability to comprehend. But let us seek to receive them, to apprehend them by grace, with thanksgiving, and then also to seek to worship the one true living God out of them and what they proclaim. So let's pray. I wanted to pray up front as before we read this. And then we'll read it and then get to a consideration of just part of it. We're not going to finish the whole paragraph today. But let's pray. Gracious and holy God, we pray that you would teach us of yourself this afternoon. Even just to scratch the surface, Lord, is to worship you. And we pray, God, that we would grow in our understanding of what it is that you are like, that we would see the truths that are expounded here in this confession as glorious and as biblical and faithful to your self-revelation, and that you would not just have this be knowledge that puffs up our heads, Lord, but it would be knowledge that humbles us, that crushes us, that helps us to see how glorious and worthy it is that you are, so that you might build us up in the confidence that you provide through faith in Christ. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the first paragraph of chapter 2 in the Second Line of Confession says this: the Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. So, not too long of a statement, somewhat short, but also incredibly deep and profound. There are 16 points of scripture references, with over 30 specific scriptures referenced in the statement. This is how God reveals himself to us through his word. In other words, what it's getting at here is the supremely important and foundational question of what is God. That is a question we need to have an answer for. Not who is God per se, but what is God? Not like the woke liberals today who can't even answer the question, you know, what is a woman? A far greater question than that. What is God? And by the way, if you can't answer the question to what is a woman, well, then you have no clue as to what the answer to this greater question is. But what is God? That is the point of the statement here in 2.1. And if I was to ask you, what is God, how would you answer? What if someone came up to you on the street and said to you, what is God? What could we say to that? Well, God is a spirit, does not have a body like man, right? The children's catechism question, that's one thing to say. What's the Baptist catechism answer? Boys, you got it? And true. Amen. Okay, but even better than those two catechism answers are helpful. That's firm ground for you to stand on to answer that question. But even better, you could say one moment, let me pull out our confession of faith to see what the answer that it gives. And there's much here to consider. One quick thing to point out here before addressing the first line of the paragraph. You might be interested to know that the subtle difference with the Second Lenten Confession, because remember, the Westminster, out of the three Puritan confessions, the Westminster was written first, then the Savoy Declaration modified that briefly, and then the Second Lenten modified both the Westminster and the Savoy. So it's the third in the history of those confessions. Well, the subtle difference here with the Second Lenten in comparison to the Westminster are actually rooted in the Second Lenten being a bit more thorough and in drawing some changes from the First Lenten Confession of 1644. The Westminster was written in 1646, the First Lenten in 1644, the Second Lenten in 1677. So in other words, and it was published in 1689, that's why we call it the 1689. So in other words, if you were to hold up the chapter 2.1 in the Second Lenten Confession and then in the Westminster, you would note that the Second Lenten is a little bit longer, even though it's generally saying the same things. And you could even make the case that a Presbyterian could easily confess 2.1 of the Second Lenten Confession. In fact, I've heard Pastor Mark Jones, who's a Presbyterian, say that before even, that he actually prefers the Second Lenten's rendition of the doctrine of God in 2.1. But for example, the difference that we see is that there is no mention of subsistence in the Westminster Confession. But we do see that here in the 1677 or 89. And that language was taken directly out of the First Lenten Confession. And a change like that strengthens the theological language of the Puritan confessions. It's making it more precise, more robust, more faithful to the testimony of Scripture by the implementing of such a theological term. But we'll look at that in a moment, what is meant by a subsistence. For now, let's consider this opening phrase. It's important to remember that as we seek to ask what is God, we must recognize that we can't actually define God. It's impossible to do so. And so what we are trying to do is describe God. There is no genus of which God is a species. There is no category of which Yahweh is an example. There is only the one true and living God, and there is no other. God is unique. And so the first thing the confession draws out is the Shema. Shema Yisrael Adonai Elanu Adonai Echad. The Lord our God, our God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's Deuteronomy 6:4 is how it puts it. There is a personalized assertion here about God. This is our God. And for the Jews in the Shema, and by the way, we should all know the Shema, but also as the confession puts it, this is reminding us that God is to be worshipped. This is how the confession begins, with this call to worship inciting the Shema. This is our God, the God who loved us, the God who redeemed us, the God who saved us. This is the God we confess, the God who has revealed himself in his word and who has shown in our hearts the light of his Son. He is our God and there is no other. Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. 1 Corinthians 8:4 is also cited by the confession. And that says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. There is only one God. He, Yahweh, is the one God. Of course, he is triune, but we'll get to that in paragraph 3. But when we say that God is triune, we're not saying that there are three gods. And it's important to remember now that there are three persons or subsistences in the Godhead, but there is still only one God. And so what I don't want you to do here in chapter 1 is think, oh, okay, well, this is about the Father, and that's who we're talking about with this list of attributes and characteristics. That would not be correct. This is God that we're talking about, and the description that we are given in 2.1 is true for all three persons. All three subsistences is how it would say it in chapter or paragraph 3. It's true of the divine essence, in other words. True of Father, true of Son, true of the Holy Spirit. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. The Lord our God is one. He is but one only living and true God, as the confession says. And so, and other so-called gods are not living. They're not actual gods. They're false. Because the one true God is the God who has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. And so with the Shema, with this opening phrase and the text that it cites, as well as the others, including the two that I mentioned, what we are saying, really, is that God exists. Yes, as Romans 1 points out, mankind is without an excuse. Because the heavens declare the glory of God. It is plain that God exists. The creation account, our consciences, the light of nature within us, the work of the law written on our heart proclaims that all to be true. Our sin, of course, suppresses this knowledge, but it is nevertheless true. But even more than that, God has told us that he exists through his self-revelation, through his book. Romans 1 and the idea behind natural theology, it's also in his book. Romans 2 and the concept of the light of nature and the work of law being on our heart, also in his book, right? God exists, and we know it primarily because he has revealed it to us in Scripture. That is our highest source. That is the greatest source that we have. But even more than that, God has told us that he exists. Thomas Watson says, the belief of God's essence is the foundation of all religious worship. You know, without that foundational point that God exists, there would be no worship of him, no thinking about him. And yes, of course, he exists. He is the one true God. Now, creation tells us this, and even better, special revelation confirms for us that creation tells us this. And think about it. We must think then from that, well, how is it that God exists? He is the one true God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. But since God exists, how does he exist? And that's what the confession goes on to next. We're brought to a theological term, a subsistence. Not a term we are especially familiar with, I know. And it's further complicated by our confession using the term in two different ways within the same chapter. In paragraph 3, this word subsistence is going to be used as essentially a synonym for persons, for the persons of the Godhead. And it's very helpful, I believe, to do so. So we don't import the idea of human personhood onto the persons of God. But, so I'll explain that when we get there. Here in paragraph 1, this concept, this idea of his subsistence means something different. What they're getting at here is the self-existence of God. The reality is that God exists, and he is never, has never, and never will be dependent upon anything at all. He exists of himself. He subsists in and of himself. How does God exist? The confession says that he subsists, his subsistence is in and of himself. Who he is in and of himself. In other words, God exists a se. He exists of himself. This is the doctrine of divine aseity. And what that means is that God is the only and sufficient explanation of his own existence. God does not cause his own existence. He just simply exists. This is what I'm saying when these things are profound and weighty. And we're not trying to look at God as he's some sort of specimen in a laboratory here. We're trying to grasp what the scriptures reveal to us about him. God does not cause his own existence. He simply exists. He always has. The confession will speak to that later, but here it cites Isaiah 48:12, says, "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I called. I am He, I am the first, and I am the last." Again, God is Asay. He is self-sufficient. And He is the only one who is like this. Another way to think of divine aseity is to point out that God has life in Himself. John 5:26. This is Jesus speaking. And He says, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Him." The Son, speaking here of the incarnated Son of God, true man and true God. And life in Himself. God doesn't have to go somewhere else for life. You see that? That's not like us, right? Think of the Apostle Paul's quote to the quoting of a pagan philosopher in Athens in Acts 17:28. There he says, he talks about even some of your own people have these writings, and it says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring." Well, God is not like that. He does not look to another to live and to move. Properly, He doesn't even move. He's impassible. We'll get to that soon. And His being is in His self. He subsists in of Himself. The Scriptures also teach us that God is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. We read Isaiah 48:12 a moment ago, but consider also Jesus, who is true God, and what He says in Revelation 22:13. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And it's the same thing as being communicated in the back in Isaiah 48, and we should expect that because of what I sought to remind us of earlier, that what 2.1 is asserting is true of Yahweh. It's true of Father, Son, and Spirit. God exists in and of Himself. He doesn't have a beginning. He is self-existing. And so then, God is the only being who exists, I'll say. And for this reason, He is the source and the cause of all other beings. The Apostle Paul declares this, really, in Romans 11:36, right after expressing his awe for the glory of God. Romans 11:36 says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." You see, if God is not Asay, if He is not self-existing, then all things cannot be from Him and through Him and to Him. Because then God Himself would have to be, think about it, from something. And that, if that is true, well then whatever that something that God was from, that would be God. And you hear people talk like this, actually, modernly at least. They end up attributing to the universe deity. And the universe has just always existed. The universe just is, they'll say. Well, that's dead wrong. That is the way we speak of God. And only we speak of God in that manner. What aseity does, what God subsisting in and of Himself does, is draw a hard line of distinction between God and everything else. Between God and everything that God has created. Everything that is not God. The Creator and His creation. God exists in a way that all other things do not. God exists of Himself. Everything else exists of God. God is distinct from His creation. The whatness of God is different than the whatness of man. Again, God is Asay. He is self-existent in creatures. We can only exist by the sustaining power of God. We talk about this all the time as we understand sovereignty even. That God is upholding the world by the word of His power. He is sustaining everything. But He's not having to sustain Himself like that. He is just simply self-existing. It's a foundational truth, friends. And it should humble us. Humble us and drive us to worship. Who can know the mind of the Lord? Or who can be His counselor? Or who has given to Him a gift that He might be repaid? The answer to the Apostle Paul's question is rhetorical, of course. It's no one. God is Asay. He is never contingent to us. His being is. He is never dependent upon us. And then next, the confession points out that God is infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself. So then, speaking of God existing in and of himself, that existence, that self-existence, is infinite and without flaw. It is perfect. We'll consider God's infinity and perfection in due time, but for now, notice what he is saying about his being, his essence. His essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. God is incomprehensible. That doesn't mean that we can't know him at all, but what we're saying, what we're acknowledging about God, is that he is much different than his creation. And what we know about God, we know because God has given it to us. He has shown us. He is a being, properly speaking, that surpasses our understanding. Primarily this is the case because God is Ase. And so that is foreign to us. We actually don't know what it's like to be Ase. We're always dependent. From the moment we've been born, we are always dependent. God is, how the older theologians used to put it, a pure act. In other words, he is what he is. All that is in God is God. But we as creatures are not like that. Our knowing depends on successive acts of knowing. It's not pure. We're not simple. We are made of parts. We learn, we change, we build upon previous foundations, and we're moved along those lines. But God is not like that. And for this reason, God is incomprehensible. Think of the account of Job. You know his story. It's one of the most well-known stories. I talked to a young man just the other day who knew about Job, though he wasn't a Christian, but he valued the lessons that were taught there. Well, he was a servant. Job was of the Most High God. He prayed diligently for his children, and he was a very pious man. But it was God's plan to humble him and to prove a point in doing so to the enemy. Well, Job ends up having these three friends, and they're basically worthless. He's got a wife, and she's just as bad, perhaps even worse than these three friends. But there's a fourth man who's not identified as his friend, and he's wise beyond his young age. His name is Elihu, and he says this in Job 36:26, "Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable." It's interesting, if you look at the end of Job, and of course the story has a great ending, we're happy to see God's mercy in Job's life, and Job is humbled, and he confesses these truths about God. But God, you know, he has harsh words for his three friends, but none for this fourth young man who was there. He's not really identified as Job's friend. It's kind of sort of mysterious to me as to why he is there. But he's there to proclaim the truth, most certainly. And he says this thing about God, that God is great and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. And Yahweh had nothing bad to say about the comments of Elihu. The psalmist, Psalm 50:21 says, "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." What is God like? He is not like us. He's incomprehensible. We know him not, was the wise words of Elihu. So again, this should humble us, friends. God's not like us. And thinking that he is worth a rebuke. What we think about the Lord God, when we think about the Lord God, carefulness and humility are necessary. Again, we aren't to be thinking ourselves as above God, as judge over God. Never that. As we think about these things, what the confession states, my prayer is that we are driven to worship of Yahweh, for he is worthy and of honor and praise for who he is. What these things are showing us. So think then, being that God is incomprehensible, should we not also then be humbled to know that even our words, which we have, are lacking in the ability to properly describe him? God is what we would call ineffable. He is too great to be expressed in words. That's the natural outflow of incomprehensibility even. We as creatures are finite, and so our comprehension and our expression of what we do understand is finite as well. But God is infinite. And can the finite contain the infinite? It cannot. Can we hook Leviathan in his mouth? Can we instruct the sea where to stop and the sand to begin? The finite cannot contain or comprehend the infinite. We would have a better chance at counting all of the stars that are in existence. And so this distinction between the creator-creature presents a problem of sorts. How is it, being that God is infinite and incomprehensible, and we are not those things, how is it that we can have any true thoughts about who God is or speak anything true about God? How is it that we can understand this ectypal theology? Remember I mentioned ectypal and archetypal theology earlier. Well, the answer for that is that God has revealed himself. And in so doing, he has taught us how to think about him, to speak about him. And we'll touch on some of these things in much more detail later as we move through the confession. But consider, just for now, 1 Samuel 15:29, and then Numbers 23:19. You might already be aware of these passages. But 1 Samuel 15:29, and also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? So how do we know some things about God, this ectypal theology? It's because God has told us. Here in these passages, God is telling us that he is not like a man, and that he doesn't have regrets, and that he doesn't lie. So God tells us, he says, that is, that he does not change his mind or have regrets. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Because if we are familiar with his word, I'm sure we are thinking of times in God's word when we might have this potential problem now come into our minds, because it would seem that God says he does seem to change his mind, and he does have regrets. One example, Genesis 6:5 through 8. Noah's story, of course. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made him. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's that wonderful, grace-filled short sentence there at the end. So, how do we make sense of these things? There, in that context, that account, we have God changing his mind, and we read that and regret it. And then there are other places in Scripture that attribute repentance and regret unto God. So what do we make of this? Why would God say the things he says about himself in 1 Samuel 15 and in Numbers 23, and yet we have self-revelation of him doing these things which he says he does not? Well, the answer is found in understanding what the confession is saying. It's in realizing that God is not a man. He's not like us. And so we find then that God has to speak to us in a language that we do understand. He accommodates or he condescends to us. But we shouldn't reduce or limit God even to the language that he uses to speak to us. God, in giving us Scripture, he is accommodating himself to us so that we may know him, the incomprehensible God. God may communicate to us in a language, but he does not contain himself to that language. And so in that specific example, it's not that God had actually regretted or changed his mind. But because he can't do that, according to 1 Samuel 15 and Numbers 23. But he's expressing to us his displeasure in the behavior of humanity in the way that we can understand. He's accommodating to our language. This incomprehensible God is speaking to us in such a way that we can apprehend what he thinks of evil. In that way, our abilities to speak with God without comprehension is taken into account. And so our duty as beings created by God is to recognize that the measure and knowledge of God is not the same measure that we possess. And we must think and speak of God in a manner that maintains the great distance between the differences between the creator and the creature, keeping in view at all times God's infinity and his perfections. And we should accept that we will never with our thoughts and words, be able to know the depth of the riches of who God is.
Amen.
And that's okay.
Yes.
This is okay. We don't need to have everything figured out. We can't. Some mystery about God, I think, is part of the reason that one of the things that he uses to keep us humble and in awe of him and worshiping him.
Amen.
The elect, at least, certainly. So when we think of God, we need to account for our creaturely finitude and God's infinite creatorship. Our thoughts, our words will fall short, but if we take care to speak about God in the way that he has taught us in his word, then we know that we can think and speak truly, because the giver of that way of thinking was God himself. We don't want to clog up religion with new words. We simply want to say what God has already said about himself. Because after all, although God is rightly called incomprehensible, we see people acknowledging this in Scripture, he has shown us and given us right and true ways to think of him. In fact, the rest of the paragraph 1 and chapter 2 will shed light on this very topic. But for now, turn with me to Exodus 3 and we'll close here. Because then this is the one verse that is cited at this section in the confession. And it's actually just 14, but we're going to start reading back at the beginning of chapter 3 up through verse 14. It's a familiar story, I'm sure. The account with the burning bush. God's word reads, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Oreb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed." I love Sinclair Ferguson on this text. He has a wonderful exegesis of it, where he explained that the fire that was in the bush was not the bush. It wasn't dependent upon the bush. It wasn't dependent upon oxygen in the air to keep it going. This fire was Yahweh. It was in no way, needing the things of this world to be sustained. It's God revealing himself here unto Moses in this manner that Moses could understand. Remember, this is ectypal theology. He's accommodating to Moses. He can't show him himself who he is in all his fullness. And so we read, "And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses,' and he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.'" What makes it holy, friends? God is there. The presence of God is there. Yeah, it's God's holiness. Again, we're seeing something of this incomprehensible God. He's revealing something of himself to us here in this text. "And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.'" In other words, the God of the living, right? These are living people. "And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send to you Pharaoh, that you might bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.' But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?' He said, 'But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.' And then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they will ask me, well, what is his name? Who is this God?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am, Yahweh.' And he said this, 'Say to this people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you.'" That is the way God had to describe himself to Moses, a mere creature. What could God say to him? could have, riddled off this list that we have in his confession. But instead, he says, Yahweh, I am who I am. I am the God, the only God. All that is God is God. There's none like him. You people know who he is the implication. He is the God of their fathers, the God who is worthy of worship. Okay, and it is a humbling experience to meet this Lord God. And our confession, it goes to great lengths to be profound, but also not to say more than what God himself has said. And that's a good example for us. And we'll look at the rest of these things. We'll list a number of things in repeating fashion, some as well, friends. But I hope for us, as we continue to look at this second chapter in the confession, that this is something that serves to humble us in the best way possible. To help us get a bigger vision of who our God is, His greatness, His glory. Because when seeing God rightly orientates our life to fear Him and worship Him for all that He is, who He is and what He has done. So let's pray briefly and then we can have further discussion, questions, and whatever you would like. But let's pray. Great and grand and glorious God, we are in awe of you and all of your majesty to know that even our words fail to accurately portray you, and the things that we can say, we know that we are only able to say because they are what you have shown us is right to say. And so we pray for mercy and grace, Lord, that we wouldn't go beyond what your scripture says, and that you would help us to grow in our knowledge and love of you, Lord. So you're so glorious. It's so good to know, so wonderfully humbling to know that we may spend our whole lives here on this earth in going about the things that you desire and wish for us to do, but also at the same time contemplating who you are, and we would never exhaust your vastness, your glory, your greatness, your perfections, your infinity. Lord, help us to know you for who it is that you are in the most highest way that we can. Have mercy upon us, finite creatures. And we're glad to know that you desire to, for you have already had such great mercy on us in Christ in redeeming us and saving us. And so we bless your holy name and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, guys. Well, anything I could try to further along discussion in or questions?
I would just say that was well done. There's a lot to chew on. I was really grateful about the theology proper part. You flushed it out. I know that I took a lot of notes. I'm just thinking about the part particularly. Could you specify just what we got into the theology proper? We were talking about the parts. I was assuming the other day.
Yeah, we're going to get to there. I mean, I only went through the first three references out of 16 scripture references in the first paragraph. So we're going to get to simplicity in that.
Yeah, we're going to get to it, but I know you brought up the fact that the preacher...
We're not simple. We have parts.
Yeah, we have parts. And so just you kind of give everybody a primer about, like, this... When we talk about divine simplicity, we're saying God is without parts.
Yeah.
And that's not that God is simple to understand. People usually get that and the incomprehensibility of parts think it's a contradiction when it's not.
Yeah, so we're dealing in theological terms. So to say that God is simple means that he is without parts. So like in other words, you don't have like this is God's physical body, this is his spirit, this is God's anger, this is his happiness, this is his sadness, his joy, this is his glory. He doesn't have all these things that if you take one away, then he's somehow less of God. He is all that he is. And so when we say that he's simple without parts, what we're meaning to say, the easiest way for me to think about it, and it's not an easy way to think about it, so it's just to say that all that is in God is God. And I'll try to explain that more in detail when we get there, but people are not like that. You know, we grow in our knowledge. We change. We believe things today that we didn't believe before. I am who I am because of things that have happened to me. External forces act upon me all the time. And they change who I am and what I do and how I respond. God's not like that. Now, it might be that we read in Scripture.
And he doesn't have part that come against each other. Like, his wrath is not being stopped by his mercy.
Right.
His mercy is not undercutting his wrath.
Yeah, I think that it would be right to say that if God was made of parts, then he wouldn't actually be God even. Because there would be something greater than him that put him together. That is greater than him and knows him better than he knows himself.
And he would be passive too, right?
Yeah, it has to be. He's forced to be. So we'll try to flesh these things out more. I have no idea how long it's going to take to get through this first chapter. I was messing with John, saying that I might try to do the whole first thing, and he was like, don't do it. And but I have no idea how long it'll take. It just depends on, I don't know what I'm thinking as I write.
Oh, Noelle had her hand up. Sorry.
Go ahead, Noelle.
I was clarifying, so that like God is doesn't have part in that. He is the standard, and it's just us who are kind of like taking what we call parts of God and describing them in different ways, even though they're all just God. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. So, and a helpful maybe to think about it is like the thing about how light retracts or reflects through a diamond. And so things are add extra or add intra, we might say. Add extra being like outside of, add intra, inside. And so when we think of God, like his mercy, love, anger, justice, they're one. There's not any difference in them. But add extra, when it comes out, like when you shine light through a faucet of a diamond, it goes in many different directions. And you see these different qualities at different times. But they're all, but God isn't changing. He's not moving and being acted upon by an outside external force. It's hard to think about. When we come to that section, I'll try to prepare something to have it be clear as I can make it as possible for us to understand. But,
yeah, I have another question.
Yeah.
So I spoke to someone one time who basically said that God is, in saying that God is love, they're saying that love is the highest everything, and that everything God does is just another version of his love. And they're like, oh, since God is love is the only aspect that says that in that way, God is love, and that's like the highest standard of himself. When on the contrary, holy, holy, holy is the only aspect of God that ever is threefold. So why, in your estimation, why are there certain aspects of God that are communicated differently or more, I guess, more emphasized than others?
Yeah. Because when you were talking about love, I was thinking immediately about God being holy and the call, the seraphim in Isaiah 6. And so I would, in my estimation, which is all that I can really give, I suppose, is because it's part of, again, God accommodating to us for us to know of him what we need to know within the context. And so looking at those things within the context of what they're saying isn't, I think, to diminish other things that are true about God, but they're to help us understand who God is in light of what else is happening around when those verses are mentioned. And so in Isaiah, you're dealing with judgment. In John, you're dealing with God's love for even the Gentiles in 1 John and the inclusion into the gospel. And so these things are difficult to understand. I mean, we do want to say that maybe I would be weary of like tearing things in God, because then that seems to me to make him have parts.
it's like a backdoor way of breaking him into sections.
It is, you know, so yeah, I would be leery of that. Right. Yeah. So, you know, we think of like, you know, wrath, even. Wrath, I think, isn't a proper attribute of God. It's because there was a time when there was no sin and there would be no wrath. So wrath is a display of God's holiness, of his righteousness upon sin and wickedness and evil. And so we have to understand these things from the vantage point of a creature, which is difficult. Because again, God is in his, I mean, we understand some things about him, yes, but his self-revelation to us is that he's also incomprehensible. And so what we do apprehend about him, we know because he has revealed it to us. He wants us to know he is holy, certainly. He wants to know that he's loving. and we get everything else as well, but I would be cautious of trying to add tears to them for those reasons.
I was just going to say, it goes back to the humble approach we have to take when we're tackling these things, is that we can't stand over God and insist that he communicates to us the way that we hope that he would. We can't demand that he gives us like a ranking of who he is. He's not going to do that. He's going to communicate himself to us in the way that he leads him to communicate to us, and the way that it advances his will in this world, and the way that we can handle, because there are ways we can't handle understanding him. So he's going to reveal what he chooses to do so. And that can frustrate us at times, because we want it to fit into our paradigms and our ways of thinking and our categorical like estimations of who God is. But in reality, he's just saying, no, I'm going to give you this, and you're just going to accept that as what I am, and then make the best of it.
I might recommend, we're not there yet, so I didn't try to say a lot of, and like recommend this book, but I plan on it. But if you're interested, maybe I'll get some for the bookstall. But it's kind of a hard book, but it's called All That's in God. It's by a guy named James Dalzell. And it's not an easy read by any means, but it's helpful. And, you know, a slow read, he really deals with these matters of simplicity and parts. Yeah, it helps, but... we'll get there eventually.
Can I add to what Noel just, I think too?
Sure.
It really makes me think too, like, why we should get theology proper right. For instance, when you start talking about God and, you know, who God is, you're not going to really understand that, why this whole debate about eternal subordination of the Son is wrong, right? And so when you start talking about these things, about your friend, and she kept saying love, and you said holy, yeah, holiness is. You look at it, if you did try to understand God, you know, like Paul was saying, wrath, you know, came into, at a time there was no wrath, right? When you understand God and his holiness, his love even flows out of his holiness. And I think a lot of people, they want to try to import onto God the way they want to understand God, which makes an idol out of God. So even in his love for his creatures, you have to go back to the covenant of redemption. His love is even expressed through his holiness. I mean, because of his love for his Son. And so it goes back to the old, that Latin term, God is summum bonum. He's the highest form of good. So he's not just going to love us in the state that we're in. He's going to purify us in the blood of his Lamb by his election for eternity past and the covenant that he made with his Son, Pacem Salutis. So you have to understand God in his overarching attribute of holiness, right? So that's the one that governs our understanding of all the other ones, I would say.
Again, I want to be careful just to not look at God as like not, we're not trying to think of God as him being under a microscope.
No.
And we're trying to, you know, figure him out. We want to take into consideration what he said and then worship him in light of that. And I think it's really easy in our human nature to kind of treat God as just this thing that we study. But he's not a thing that we study. We want to be careful about what we say about him. You know, so I would rather be humble and just be like, you know, this is what I think. But I don't want to attribute to God something that's not true, because this is God and he is greater than I am.
I appreciate what you said also about like not inventing terms to try to describe stuff we don't really grasp either.
Yeah.
Because that just gets you into a load of bad places. And typically when we try to extrapolate on what God is when he hasn't revealed it, we end up just making him like ourselves, or we make him into the image that we want him to be. And so I wonder how much motivates your friends, you know, what seems like a good intention, God's ultimate attribute is love, and it doesn't speak about God being that low. It says God is light in him, and there is no darkness at all either. So there actually are other places where God declares himself to be a thing. But we know he's not only light. We know that that's, you know, an element of who he is. But it's like, it's so easy to grab the thing that we like about God and then exaggerate that one thing. So I'd caution your friend that though God's love is incredibly important, that we shouldn't let our desire to see him only as love blind us to the other things that he is.
I mean, that had to come up in a conversation about salvation, right? Because that's the conversation that comes up, and usually about, well, God is love, because so then everybody has a chance to be saved. Was that the context of the conversation?
It was a while ago. I don't remember the context of the whole conversation.
Yeah.
That was just the part that I got.
Yeah, that's usually how I hear that come up. So you have to think of other things. That. Like John was saying, the Pactum Salutis, the covenant of redemption.
The transcendental argument, I don't want to really get into that, but I know that you brought up a part about us, about we can't bound God by language, right? So it makes me think about, you know, just Immanuel Kant, logic, and how do we really understand God? I mean, we wouldn't even have an understanding of logic itself if God didn't epistemologically reveal himself through languages, right? I mean, so when we look at Babel, then, you know, we look at people who, where the gospel kind of is a reversal of Babel, right? So we can have people, when the supernatural tongues came, right?
Right.
But how can you even have logic? How can you even have supernatural special revelation without language, right? So I think a lot of times when we bind God with language, it's almost like a few steps to try to commit adultery in a way, because we don't want to just admit that, you know, we are surrounded by so many mysteries. That's why we have faith. I mean, what we know about God is what God sovereignly revealed to us epistemologically, and we have to have a solid foundation on that, or else we're going to go beyond what is real and start.
Yeah, it's a really difficult thing to do, you guys. We want to remain humble, and we have to realize that we're limited by language, and then so we don't want to use new words, but we have to at the same time come to grips that we sometimes have to use new words. Like, there's no word Trinity in the Bible. Yeah, we see the Trinity there. So the concept of God being a subsistent, that's not, you know, in the Bible, but it's a helpful term to help us understand what the Bible is teaching. So, again, just being humble, the goal of these things should be to have us be in awe of who God is. No, we're not trying to put them under, you know, the microscope and figure them out completely. I think, I don't know who's first, so. Greg, do you know? Ivan? Your stretching?
I was going to say, I really like the illustration you gave us looking into like the light temple and how like the light goes in different directions, but it's still a light, right? Like the substance doesn't change. Even if we look at the passage that Noah mentioned, right? The holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory, not his holiness, right? So I like the doctrine of divine simplicity because it does emphasize the unity of God. Like, we're not seeing parts of him, but we're seeing his glory put on display in each and every moment. Right?
Yeah.
So it's not like, well, we're just seeing his love here, the angry side of him here. It's like all things are for his glory. That's the chief end of all things, right? So it's helpful to think of it that way, that we see it, his glory manifested in different ways. Yeah. Right? But it's all God. It's all one, say one being, but it's like it's not like we're seeing parts of him, right? Like, he's united as one. He's not broken into.
Yeah, it's what we perceive and contrast it to who he actually is. And we're finite. Yeah, so we can't see it all the time and all at once. We see what we see.
Right. He's not more glorious in the saving of sinners and less glorious in the crushing of his son, right?
Like, absolutely, yeah.
Seeing his glory manifested just different.
Yeah. Or even, you know, the example of Noah when he says that he regrets and he feels sorry. Well, God was still love, to your friend's point, at that time. That he wasn't at that time stopped being loving. But he's communicating to us, he's accommodating to us in a way that we can understand what he is like in light of certain events and situations.
I was waiting for you to say anthropomorphic, because it's accommodating, so you never did, but
well, you meant, anthropomorphic is more of a, it's like when we attribute God's hand, or God sees, because God doesn't have eyes like we humans have eyes. So that's an anthropomorphism, but accommodation is just a more friendly and nicer way of saying God condescending to us, I think. That's the way I first learned it. Like, God condescends to us. But then, you know, like, you don't want someone to condescend to you. Like, that feels bad. So you say, well, God accommodates to you because you are a lesser being than him. It sounds much nicer.
Yeah, but I mean, when it comes to epistemology, he still speaks to us. Like, I think when Ivan and I were talking about the whole baby talk, Google Gaga, right? Terms, right? He may not be describing his, like, a hand or something like that, but he's speaking to us in a way that we can grasp it, like the judges, like.
I think that would probably be called condescension or accommodation. Anthropomorphism, I think, is like when God would say, yeah, like, I hold you in my strong right hand. Well, right. you're applying something that's anthro, that's from man to God. God is a spirit and have a body like man.
I think it's a more of an apologetic than anything else. Anthropomorphism is used to when, like, for instance, the Judges passage, like the chariots of iron, you know, the speaking in human terms to describe this desire, you know, and it would come across like with Noah, like, you know, that he repented, you know, he regretted, you know, he's speaking in a way that we can understand, even though we know God doesn't have regrets, right? So,
yeah.
I think that's
sovereign.
Yeah. I was going to say, even today, you spoke on it really well, too, in R.C. Sproul's book, Everyone's Theologian, you know, about that. Even human language by nature is anthropomorphic in nature. Like, our language has limitations. God uses language even to get a guy who communicates us. It's not like he's in heaven having to speak English he comes down to us and hands us who he is. Says things like, you know, I regret, or turning his back on Moses to explain receiving glory or his disappointment or disgust towards him. God doesn't actually regret. He wasn't like, oh, I made a mistake, right? But like, even human language by nature is anthropomorphic, right?
You mean to say like finite? It's finite. It can't fully express, unable to express the totality of a specific situation.
Yeah, so I would say like anthropomorphic language would be like whenever we use human terms a lot of times to describe God, like you mentioned, like a hand or a foot, right? You can say language by nature is anthropomorphic, right? It is.
So it's man,
Human logic, human terminology.
Okay. Yeah, yeah.
Various forces, suns, things that only. That we have to grasp on and comprehend.
That we understand,
We're arguing ontologically. We're arguing for existence, right?
Exactly. So,
and we're talking ontologically as well, communicating.
Yeah. That's how the dispensationalists run away with Revelation, isn't it? We'll be like, oh, well, John didn't understand what he saw, these grasshoppers, so they must have been Apache helicopters or whatever.
It must all, the door must always be a door or whatever.
So you weren't stretching. Go ahead, Greg.
Anyways, you guys went way over the time I was going to get to, so I'll go back to my little. Use that word, what is it in here? I can't say it. Incomprehensible. Right?
Yes.
Incomprehensible. And so when you gave Romans 11:36, and just as I was reading real quick, it went to 11. 11:33, and it just talked about how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways, right?
Yeah.
And with my millions of conversations with John over certain things, it's just, you know, there's natural revelation, and we have the revelation of God right here. Okay, that's not the Bible, but you know, his revelation.
Careful.
That we can know what, you know, we have the ability to know certain things. He's given us that ability. Boggles my mind sometimes
that
we cannot know everything, but we can know something.
Absolutely. Yeah. And what God has given for us to know Him, we shouldn't take that for granted. Like, plumb that. Like, delve into that. I mean, really, memorize Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, how unfathomable are His ways. For who is given a gift to him that might repay it, or who has understood the mind of God. I'm messing it up now, of course, because I'm on the spot. But then at the very end, 36, for from him, through him, and to him are all things. I mean, really, that is that little doxological statement there at the end of chapter 11. And think of what chapter 11, 9 through 11 is communicating, even, about the sovereignty of God and election and his plan of salvation for Israel, spiritual Israel, I would argue. The end of that is just Paul just exuberates with this joy about who God is, his greatness, and, you know, the joy it is to be able to think about it even. Like, it's wonderful. It's a helpful, one of my favorite passages.
Can you just offer some clarity on one other thing? I got my notes. So, you had talked about the confessions Were you meaning the larger confession, like the larger Westminster, larger catechism? Because I know that stuff came later in the three forms of unity with the Belgian confession, so I wasn't sure if you, like, in what context you...
No, the, so what I've been saying, I've been trying to talk about this over the previous six sermons as well, too. There's what we call the Puritan confession. So the Belgic, the three forms of unity, they're before, actually.
Right.
So the Puritan confessions are the Westminster, so this is the post-Reformation era. The Westminster, the second, the Savoy Declaration from the Congregationalists, and then the Second London Confession of Faith.
Right.
They're known as the Puritan confessions. Because think about it, the Reformation happened in the 16th century. These are 18th century documents. These are 200 years later. And they're capturing the essence of or the 17th century documents, I mean not 18th century documents, but they're capturing the 100 years later, they're capturing still what was fought for during the Reformation. And what's interesting, when we come to chapter 2, this isn't an area that was fought over. This was just carried over. This, they didn't have to go in and, you know, work on treatises on the doctrine of God. The works that were already available were accepted from people like Aquinas, who we don't trust Aquinas when it comes to the sacraments, when it comes to soteriology and salvation. But the things that he said about the nature and character of God, they're true. They're right.
Proper, right.
Yeah, I mean, that's right. Yeah.
Well, even the three forms of unity. I mean, I guess that's why my heart is so dear to Dutch Reform guys, because they have such a robust view on theology proper. When you look at their stuff, Aquinas, I mean, obviously, you learn that as a Roman Catholic, but then going back to that stuff, it's just so rich in theology and in apologetics. I mean, it's kind of hard to explain. I guess the Dutch Reform and the Immanuel Kant thing, like, that came later through the German rationalists, like, with him coming up with the transcendental argument. And then we come out into our different branches of apologetics. I mean, precept came and all that stuff through Kant and the transcendental argument. But before that, classical was kind of what the church was at the time, you know, because of what was believed.
Well, you had to think about it because everyone was Christian at that time, too.
Yes.
So those sorts of historical truisms have to be considered. Because the three forms of unity, guys, if you're not aware, it's the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. The Canons of Dort explain the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. Now we're going to get the Spanish congregation. What time is it? A little early. But the Canons of Dort explain, like, the differences and the debate that happened over Calvinism versus Arminianism. The Belgian Confession is a confession, just like the Second London is a confession, organized by points and chapters and expressing systematically who God is. And the Heidelberg Catechism is a catechism. It's a way of helping to memorize theology and doctrine. But that was before,
yeah.
I'm sure, you know, these three Puritan ones. And so the interesting thing, you know, you have the Westminster, the Savoy Declaration, and the Second London, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Baptists. There's some differences, but there's a lot of agreement.
Mm-hmm.
And so when Roman Catholics want to tell us that, you know, oh, Protestants are crazy, you have all these different things, well, no, they're blowing smoke, because there's a lot of differences in Roman Catholicism, a lot of differences about how people view the Pope and things like that. And what we see if we look at these older confessions of faith is there's great unity. We have some differences that prevent us from local fellowship and enjoying things in some ways, but we are united in the gospel and in important matters. Jeff, you had something?
God's other attributes, his wrath, his justice, his mercy, his grace, are perfected through his holiness, because the holiness is the main, like she was saying, it's the only thing in scripture that's
holy, 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 that way of, that Jewish way of reiterating.
Through that holiness, because
what
he's so holy.
What do you mean by perfection?
There's no error in it, there's no, it's like his justice is perfect, his holiness is perfect, his mercy is perfect, there's no there's no shadow turning in it. There's nothing that, you know, like R.C. Sproul said, I think he said, nobody has ever been given injustice from God.
Right.
They've only received justice because the justice is perfect. So does that come from his holiness? Because he is so holy. Because he's not like us. I guess is what I'm going for.
Yeah.
I don't know what you mean by perfected. It means like it wasn't perfect. In
well, no, I mean not perfected. So I mean, it's just perfect. It's
kind of struggling with
one
of the language.
I mean, I didn't mean perfected. I just mean that it's perfect because of the holiness, you know,
perfectly interrelated.
Yeah, perfectly interrelated. Maybe yeah, because they all coincide.
I would say that the rather than we do something that's just justice and then God's perfect version of it. It's more that God is the standard of what justice is. We just experience a defective version of it. Right?
Yeah, I think that kind of goes along the lines of, again, that distinction between archetypal theology and ectotypal. We are basing it off of this ectotypal theology, what God has revealed, what we can see. So I mean, to towards Jeff's question, your commentary, I mean, yes, his justice is holy, his wrath is holy, all he is holy because God is holy and all that is in God is God. It's interesting, I mean, if we look at the confession, it lists holy. Says every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free. But holiness, at least in the confession, isn't elevated above and outside everything else. It's just listed in the list. And so we'll have that to think about in, I don't know if that's going to be next time or not. So we'll see. Yeah, go ahead, man. Yeah.
Only because I found it. I was just going to read that. It's a very short section about what we're talking about.
This is in the Everyone is a Theologian?
Yeah, okay. Chapter 9, R.C. Sproul. He says, God is often spoken of in human terms and churches in the Bible because it is the only way man knows to speak about God. God does not speak to us in his language, but in ours. Because he speaks to us in the only language we can understand, we are able to grasp it. In other words, all biblical language is anthropomorphic, and all language about God is anthropomorphic because the only language we have at our disposal is anthropomorphic, and that is because we are human beings.
Yeah, okay. I think he's wanting to, I wonder if he would agree that anthropomorphic and accommodation means the same thing in that sentence. But I was, yeah, what he's saying there, I would agree with that. Yeah, that makes total sense. So,
well, that's what I was saying. Sure.
Yeah.
I thought he meant the same thing because
that's how Sproul talks about it.
When
it
comes to apologetics, so that's what I wanted to talk about that.
Yeah, the way that he's framing it, I guess what I was just wanting to say was just that when I think of an anthropomorphism, it's usually in the sense of like I mentioned, like God saying he has this arm, this hand. But in the way that he's saying that, like everything is anthropomorphic, it has to be because we are his creatures. I think so that definition is what I mean by accommodation, if that makes sense to you.
Yeah.
I feel like I'm in a big Eva church.
You know, saying God turned his back on Moses. I think that's traditionally how we do things when you kind of take it a little bit deeper.
Right.
When I read that, I was like, wow, that's brilliant. Like,
yeah.
He's right.
He's got to communicate to us in a way that we can understand. All right, guys. We are encroaching into the Spanish congregation. I'm going to turn this off.